Psalm 146. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, my soul. I will praise the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. Do not put your trust in princes, in human beings who cannot save. When their spirits depart, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. Blessed are those whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose help is in the Lord their God. He is the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. He remains faithful forever. He upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the foreigner and sustains the fatherless and the widow, but he frustrates the way of the wicked. The Lord reigns forever. Your God, O Zion, for all generations. Praise the Lord. Will you pray with me? God, we do praise you this morning as the maker of all things in heaven and earth. And Lord, we ask that you be with us today as we spend time meditating on your word. Reveal yourself to us, Lord. Remind us, Lord, of your goodness, of your provisions, of your mercy, and of the ultimate gift that you've given us through Christ, his sacrifice and his resurrection. God, we pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Happy New Year to you. It's a delight to worship with you on this first Sunday of the year and to sing praise to our Christ. What a great set of songs to start the year with. Praise God. Just very grateful for the privilege it is to worship with you on this day. Each year, I set a theme for the year. If you've been here for a number of years, you will no doubt remember some of them. A few years ago, I think 2013, our theme was Kyrie Eleison, the Latin phrase that means Lord have mercy. One year our theme was our never-failing shepherd. One year it was the servant king. And of course, last year, as we remembered and celebrated the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, our theme was another Latin phrase, Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be glory. And today I want to lay out our theme for this year, and it is this phrase, maker of heaven and earth. There's no keynote presentation today. We're going acoustic and analog, okay? So they actually have to listen and not watch anything, at least for today. But this is our theme for the year, maker of heaven and earth. And as you see here in the passage, it's right there in verse 6 that he is the maker of heaven and earth. Each year when I set a theme for our year that will kind of inform the rest of the preaching series and then other ministries that we carry on as a church, I've sought each year to make these themes intentionally God-centered, theocentric. We could have themes like good works or more stewardship or faithfulness or whatever, and that would be fine, I suppose. But even as Steve made the point during that song, it's his love that inspires us to live for him. It's who God is that begins changing us from the inside out. And so I don't want to make these themes about us. These themes are about God and who God is. And this idea, this statement, this reality that God is the maker of heaven and earth is, of course, one that we just spent the last 2 months considering. In fact, one could argue that I started this theme back in November when we began looking at Genesis chapter 1, this idea of God as maker of heaven and earth. I knew back then that this is where I was going this year. And so I wanted to lay some groundwork of what does it mean? Why is it that in the middle of a psalm like this, he harkens all the way back to the original creation, to God making all things, to Genesis 1 and 2? Well, I think the implications of that are enormous. And certainly if you've been a follower of Jesus for any length of time, you would agree. But today what I want to do is consider how God presents himself in this psalm of potentially David, this first of the last set of psalms, these hallelujah psalms, which of course is the Hebrew word translated here for us, praise the Lord. One of the things that I find interesting about Psalm 146 is that you have a number of different descriptions of God, names for God, titles of God, but you have one unusual one that you find if you look in verse 5. Blessed are those whose help is the God of Jacob. Now, the other names for God here, the Lord, Yahweh, maker of heaven and earth, the Lord your God, the Lord their God. These are familiar terms for God throughout the Old Testament. But this particular one, the God of Jacob, is not quite as common. In fact, if you do a search for it, you'll find that phrase appears only 17 times in the whole Old Testament. And a number of those times, it actually appears in the broader, more common phrase, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. But just to identify here, the God of Jacob, by its himself, Jacob alone, is rather unusual. And furthermore, you'll find that if you look up those times where it's only a reference to the God of Jacob, 10 of the 14 times that that appears in the scripture in the Old Testament, it comes in the Psalms. The first time it's mentioned is by that greatest of all psalmists, King David. And it's right at the end of his life. You can jot this reference down and look at it later on. But 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 1 records the last words of David. Matter of fact, that I'm quoting that verse. These are the last words of David. Given to him, that verse says, by the Holy Spirit, by the God of Jacob. It's interesting to me that it's David, of all people, who focuses in on that third patriarch. We often think of the God of Abraham, the father of faith, this one who had such a remarkable life. Isaac kind of gets passed over, even in the telling of Genesis. I mean, you've got, you know, a dozen chapters or more describing Abraham. You've got a dozen chapters or more describing Jacob. And Isaac almost feels like a little bit of like a bridge. Like there had to be someone in between Abraham and Jacob. And here's Isaac, and here's a couple things, and we'll move on. But you might remember in Isaac's story that Isaac married Rebecca, and Rebecca was barren. And one of the things we do know about Isaac is that he prayed for his wife, and the Lord heard his prayer. And she conceived twins. And she was told, before they were born, that she would have two nations come from her, Esau and Jacob. And she said, one will be mightier than the other, and contrary to expectation, it will be the older who serves the younger, Esau, who would serve Jacob. Now, we don't get a lot of insight into the psychology, the inner thoughts of either Isaac or Rebecca, but the impression that is left on us, at least to late modern Western minds reading that passage, is that Isaac kind of favored Esau, and Rebecca kind of favored Jacob. At least that's the impression that we're left with. The first thing you learn about Jacob himself is that when he was born, when his brother was born first, his brother did not come alone. Now, all of you moms shudder at this thought, right? That as Esau was coming out of the womb, Jacob was grabbing on to Esau's heel. Which, incidentally, was an idiom in Hebrew. Being a heel grabber was being a deceiver. Being someone who was a supplanter, someone who tried to bump other people off to advance themselves. And thus, he was given the name heel grabber, one who grabs the heel. And Jacob, of course, lived down to his name. After that initial incident, the next thing you find Jacob doing is making dinner. And Esau's been out all day. And no doubt, Jacob knows through his mom that he is going to be greater than his brother. But given that word from the Lord, Jacob takes matters into his own hands and schemes a way to advance his own agenda. What does he do? Esau wants to eat. Jacob's got food. Well, Esau, you have something I want, the birthright. You give me your birthright, I'll give you food. And Esau, of course, says, what good is a birthright if I die of hunger? Give me the food, you can have my birthright. That's the first thing you learn. Well, the first thing is he's a heel grabber. And the second thing is, truly, he was a heel grabber. He deceived his brother. He schemed and plotted to get the birthright away from his brother. That must have made for happy times at home, right? And then as Isaac was getting older and lost his eyesight, we find Isaac wanting to give a blessing to Esau. Perhaps in defiance of the Lord's will, we don't know all the details here. All we know is that God said the younger would be greater, and he told that to Rebekah. And here's Isaac now wanting to give his firstborn son this blessing. Maybe he was even projecting his own story with Ishmael, his older half-brother born from the wrong mom, onto his own situation, saying, hey, this is the right mom. You're the oldest child. You're the one who gets the blessing. I don't know. We speculate. But for whatever reason, he says, go, Esau, fetch me game, bring it back, and I will bless you. Rebekah overhears it, says, hey, Jacob, I've got an idea. Now Rebekah becomes a supplanter. Jacob's all concerned because his brother's hairy and he's not, and he's not concerned that his dad is going to point out that he's a deceiver. If you read the story carefully, back in Genesis, what you find is that Jacob says to his mom, Rebekah, what if dad feels my smooth arms? It will seem to him like I'm a deceiver. He doesn't say he'll find me out, but he might think that I'm a liar, which of course, ironically, he was. You may know the story. He prepares the meal. He comes, brings it in. Isaac is surprised. How quickly you found that meal. Well, you know, God's on my side. Literally. Yahweh brought me this food. Wow, let's bring God in on the deception. And so Esau says, well, come here. And he smells Esau's clothing on Jacob. And he feels the wrap that he's wearing that has animal hair on it. Esau must have been quite the hairy man. He feels it and he says, wow, your voice sounds like Jacob, but you smell and you feel like Esau. And so he eats, he drinks, and he pronounces this huge blessing on Jacob. Jacob walks out, and no sooner is he out, but Esau walks in. Dad, I've got your food. And blind Isaac trembles. Who was here? In this pitiful scene of Esau weeping, bless me, Father, even me. And so what happens to Jacob? You know, Rebekah says, Esau is going to kill you. You probably ought to leave now. So he packs up his things. They all expect, Isaac must have been pretty sick. They all thought Isaac was really soon. Of course, he ended up living for quite a while longer. But Isaac and Rebekah send him away. And while he goes, he's all by himself. He stops one night in his travels in northern Israel, sets up a stone, puts his head on it. My high school Bible teacher actually theorizes that he was collecting stones to use as a sort of heat source in the desert. He dug out a hole and set the stones down in it and put his bedding on top of it so that the sand would not suck out his heat, but that he could live off the heat from the stones that had been heated all day. There he is, and he has this dream of the ladder. Angels descending up and down. And God does something amazing to the heel grabber. I'm going to establish my covenant with you. I made my promise to Abraham. And then I said, that promise is going to carry on through Isaac, not Ishmael. And now, it's your turn, Jacob. It's not going to be Esau, it will be you. Esau's not going to kill you. You're running for your life. Esau's not going to kill you. I'm going to be with you. And I'm going to give you descendants like you wouldn't believe. Jake, here's what you would want to have happened in that moment. Here's what you would think a Bible story, the way the Bible story would go is, Jacob had an experience with God. Hallelujah, conversion. So from then on, his life got straight. But you read on. He sets up a pillar. He names this place Bethel. He moves on. He finds this beautiful woman, Rachel, and then her dad, who happens to be a bigger heel grabber than even he is. And he says, if you work for me, what can I give you? And Jacob says, I want your daughter. He says, okay, 7 years. 7 years later, Jacob goes to his dad and says, I put in my time. I want to sleep with your daughter. That's what it says. So Laban dresses up his daughter, veiled for the ceremony. They have the big party. No doubt lots of wine flowing. Jacob consummates the marriage, wakes up the next morning, and in the inimitable words of the King James Version, behold, it was Leah, not Rachel. And angrily, the deceiver, now deceived, goes to Laban. What have you done to me? And of course, Laban concocts a story of, well, you know, the older child has to marry first. Whatever. He knew what he was doing. So Laban says, 7 more years, and you can have Rachel. I'll give you Rachel now, but promise 7 more years. And so now there's 2 wives. One wife starts having children. The other one doesn't. Rachel's upset because Leah's having babies and she's not. So Rachel says, give me a child or I am going to die. And Jacob's like, dudette, like, I can't do that. And so what does Rachel do? Well, here, take my servant, sleep with her. Jacob, okay, I'll sleep with her. He starts having children with her. Leah's like, wait a second, I'm not having children anymore. Jacob, here, take my servant. Now he's got 2 wives and 2 concubines and ends up with 12 sons and a daughter. Meanwhile, of course, 14 years have now passed, and now he's working for other things, and as you piece the story together, what you find out is that he and Laban keep making deals with one another as to what is going to be Laban's and what is going to be Jacob's. They're passing back and forth, and Jacob's like, I'll take all the spotted ones. I'll take all the speckled ones. I'll take all the ones that you don't want. And then you find Jacob at the end of one of these chapters in Genesis, and some of you are going to get there in a week or two. In your Bible reading, you find Jacob saying, okay, we made a deal. I'm going to take all the striped ones. So what does Jacob do? He goes out and finds some branches, and he puts stripes in the branches, like he cuts out strips. Have you read the story? Is this not strange? He cuts stripes in the branches. He throws them in the watering trough. He finds the places where the animals like to make babies, and he sets up those sticks over there, so that these animals would start bearing striped and spotted and speckled animals that would be his and not Laban's. Superstition. Trying to figure out and scheme some way to get back at Laban. That is not a plan that shepherds are supposed to follow. Like, okay, if you want spotted, speckled. Here's the biblical answer to having spotted and speckled and striped sheep. Cut some branches up. He's being superstitious this whole time. And then once 20 years have come up, he finds out that Leah and Rachel's brothers are upset because he's taken everything away. And so they run for their lives. You go from that moment in Bethel where God appears to him and says, I am going to bless you. And Jacob sort of takes it as this kind of deal. Like, okay, well, if you're really going to bless me, God, if you really do bless me, then I guess you'll be my God. But there's no change in his life for 20 years. You still see him deceiving, deceptive, grabbing the heel, acting in superstition. You don't find him praying, walking with God, any of that. He's still a fundamentally superstitious deceiver who's still running for his life. And even after God appears to him again and says, you're going home, Esau's not going to kill you, you still find him scheming. You get to the end of his life and find him in Egypt. And he's still scheming and plotting. I say, it's interesting to me that David is the one who says in his last words, these are words given to me by the God of Jacob. And then all the psalmists seem to pick up on it. And 10 times through the Psalms, you find this statement, the God of Jacob, the God of Jacob, the God of Jacob. Who was Jacob? Jacob was fundamentally a person in exile. Last week we talked about this, the close of that sermon series on being human. That Adam and Eve were sent out of the Garden of Eden. I know a number of you are traveling, not able to be here. The sermon's online. You can listen to it later. Or you don't have to, because we're going to talk about exile a lot over the coming months. But just like Abraham was wandering, looking for home, Jacob, for his own transgressions, his own sins, is sent away. And he dies in exile. He dies in Egypt. He dies leaving instructions. Don't bury my body here. Bury my body back home. The man is a man in exile. And what I want you to see is how the scriptures constantly are putting these two themes together. God is the maker of heaven and earth. But because of our rebellion, we live our existence in exile, longing for home. And what does life in exile look like? Well, the brute reality is, it looks a lot like Jacob. Scheming, plotting, conniving, trying to figure out how to get ahead. Working the system, gaming the system, doing ridiculous, superstitious stuff, reading the horoscope, figuring out if the stars align for me today to go talk to my boss, receiving more counsel for my spiritual state from the self-help section at Barnes & Noble than from the scriptures, or from a blog article someone put out there, or a really great quote that someone posted on their Instagram feed. We look to all these things for life. And meanwhile, we're also under the sense of exile from other people who are acting that way, from the Labans of the world who are deceiving us, who say, well, here's what your wages will be, to use that metaphorically. Here's what I promise you. And then there's a bait and switch. Dealing with companies. Here's the offer. But then you find out what the fine print is. Deceiving and being deceived. And right here in this passage, the psalmist is putting God's creatorhood and our exile side by side and calling God in one moment the God of Jacob, the God of the exile, and at the same time the maker of heaven and earth. You know what exile looks like? Verse 7, it looks like being oppressed. Being powerless against people or even systems that hold you down and keep you from realizing your vision, your potential, what it is, what is even just. Exile looks like being hungry, left to starve. Not knowing where your next meal will come from. Exile looks like being a prisoner, or being blind, or being bowed down, or as you see in verse 9, this trifecta that appears throughout the scripture, the foreigner, the fatherless, the widow. These are all terms for exile. These are all terms describing people longing for a home, longing for resolution, longing for Eden. the terms to describe us. Now, the beauty of this passage is that the psalmist is honest with who we are, Jacob, and what our experience is, exile. But what he brings to that is the reminder of who's in charge. What he brings to the reminder of our sense of exile is the maker of heaven and earth. And I wish there was a way that we could read this passage the way it reads in the original language, because you would get the sense here that verses 6 and 7 and so and following are all finite verbs. That's the way we have to translate them, but they're actually in the original language participles. And I'm sorry for being a little nerdy on this point. I'm a little sorry for being a lot nerdy on this point, okay? But the way it reads, it's almost something like this. Blessed are those whose help is the God of Jacob, verse 4, whose hope is in the Lord their God, making heaven and earth, remaining faithful forever, upholding the cause of the oppressed. The idea behind it is not just this is the stuff that God does. The idea behind it is this is what God is like. This is who he is. He comes to people experiencing exile, and he overwhelms them with grace. And he's able to do it because he is the one who set this whole thing up in the first place. He is the maker of heaven and earth. And even that phrase, I love it because there's almost a sense, and Edwards theorized on this, I don't know if he's right, but there's almost this sense in which it's not just that way back when God made heaven and earth, by using a participle, it's as if every moment God is making heaven and earth. That this moment, we are here because God made this moment. He's never unaware. He's always engaged with what's going on in all of his vast creation. He's engaged with you in your exile. And this is where it becomes a tremendous source of hope to find that the maker of heaven and earth is the God of Jacob. I mentioned my Bible teacher in high school. One of the godliest men I know. Not coincidentally, one of the people who suffered more than just about anyone I know. His wife had a horrific accident, car accident, where she was shot out of a car and had barbed wire wrapped around her neck and up. So she was tremendously damaged. He fell in love with her when she was in the hospital. Their first child was killed in 1977 by a drunk driver. Their fourth child was born with half a heart and endured multiple open heart surgeries before his fourth birthday. And it was in that segment of his life that he was my Bible teacher. And it seemed like we kept coming back to Psalm 146. It was almost like we had this oscillating between Psalm 146 and Hebrews, and then we'd be back in Psalm 146 and Hebrews. No matter what else we were doing, somehow we ended up here. And he kept quoting that verse. Again, the King James reads verse 5, blessed are those whose hope is the God of Jacob. And he just was startled by that. Couldn't get over it. And I think I understand a little bit why. Because who is Jacob? Just another heel grabber. And yet God made a promise to him. I'm going to be your God. I'm going to bless you. and even you can't stop me. I'm going to give you children. You're going to disobey my word and marry multiple women? It's not going to stop my blessing. I'm going to give you wealth. You want to do superstitious stuff? Waste your time carving branches, putting it in front of mating herds? Fine. I don't care about your superstition. I made a promise, and I'm going to bless you. And to Jacob's credit, on his way home, he finally acknowledged God is the one who did this. When he went to his wives and said, "We're leaving," he said, "God is the one who's blessed me while I've been here." It took 20 years, but he saw it. And while it was incomplete in this life, and while he still died in exile, so too will we. God made a promise to be with him. God blessed him in spite of his disobedience. God blessed him in spite of his superstitiousness. You say, but you skipped a description. In verse 8, you went through all these things about being in exile, that we're oppressed, we're hungry, we're prisoners, we're blind, bowed down, foreigners, fatherless, and widows, but you skipped one. The Lord loves whom? Whom does he love? The righteous. Was Jacob righteous? By what scale, by what law could anyone say that Jacob was anything other than a deceiver, a lawbreaker? How in the world can a God like this bless a man like that? Friends, it is because God's promise to that man was that he would have a seed. He would have a child. And that child would come. It wouldn't be one of the 12. It would come through one of the 12. And Jacob saw it when he said to Judah, "Judah, the scepter is not going to depart your house until the one comes whose right it is." He knew the promise that God made to Eve, that it was going to be the seed of a woman. He knew the promise that God made to Abraham and that God made to Isaac and that God made to him, and it was passed on to Judah. It's coming through you, Judah. It's going to be your family. And even though Judah really messed things up, continue reading Genesis, God determined to bless because the righteous one was coming. And the righteous one was not Adam or Eve or Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or their wives or Judah or you or me. The righteous one to come was Jesus. The only one who ever fulfilled God's law. The only one who ever lived in complete faith and trust in God. The only one who gave himself with utter abandon to the will of God. And yet he was oppressed and hungry and locked in a prison, bowed down. And in the darkest hour of human history, God withdrew his presence from him. God the Father said to his Son, "Go away." What is that? Exile. It's the maker of heaven and earth sending his own son into exile so that he can bring the exiles home. Friends, the God of Jacob blesses because of who he is, not because of who we are. The God of Jacob blesses because that's what he does. It's not about what we do. That's why it's called the gospel. Jesus' life in exchange for yours Jesus' death in exchange for yours, and Jesus' resurrection bringing you the hope of new life. Not because you're better than Jacob. If you delude yourself into thinking you're better than Jacob, friends, you'll never find the God of Jacob to be your help. It's only when you read a story like the story of Jacob and find yourself in the pages that you start realizing what hope there is in the gospel. And it's only there that you'll find any reason to abandon yourself in praise of this God. Friends, that's what we celebrate at the table. We don't celebrate that our week was good enough, that our faithfulness was strong enough, that our obedience was perfect enough. We come as hungry, thirsty people saying we need something outside of us to sustain us, to give us life, to rescue us, to save us. Friends, in this sign of God's covenant with people like us, God is saying, I have done all for you in Jesus. So the standard by which Jacob can be accounted righteous, the standard by which David could be accounted righteous, the standard by which we could be accounted righteous, is Jesus. He's already done everything. We simply come to him in faith. So how then do we live in exile? There's a sense in which I'm going to be taking from now until Palm Sunday to tease out different implications. But there is one that just screams from Psalm 146 that I want us to consider today. I want to say, and I almost went this way, I want to say that the way we respond in our exile to the God of Jacob is trust. We trust him. And certainly there's truth to that. So if you're oppressed, you trust the God of Jacob to uphold your cause. If you're hungry, you trust the God of Jacob to give you food, and so on and so forth. But interestingly, that's not what this psalm calls us to do. At least not repeatedly. What does the psalm call us to do? Praise. Praise, 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 sing praise, praise. Praise is a very specific kind or a very specific expression of trust. Prayer can be an expression of trust, right? God, I'm in this situation. Please help. And that's entirely appropriate. But praise assumes it's already done. Praise assumes that you already have the food, that you've already been set free from your prison, that your widowhood has ended, even if it hasn't. Now that, I say, is a particular kind of trust, the kind of trust that doesn't just lean on God saying, God, please get me out of this mess, but the kind of trust that says, God, you've already taken care of all of my mess. I praise you. It's the kind of trust modeled by Job when he loses everything in an instant and he mourns, he tears his garments, but he says, blessed be the name of the Lord. And I love that the psalmist says it's all my life, verse 2, I will praise the Lord all my life, literally in my daily living. So day to day, and then the next line, I will praise God as long as I live. That's in the duration of my life, in my daily living and in the duration of my days, praise will be on my lips, even though I'm in exile. Even though I'm in exile, I have the God of Jacob. Even though I still sin, God has made promises to me, and even my sin cannot threaten God's fulfillment of his promises to me. Do you believe that? That's rattling some of you. Like, well, no, aren't we supposed to be obedient? Yes, I didn't say we're not supposed to be obedient. My friends, do you not see, if that statement is not true, if it is not true that God blesses us even in the midst of our sin, friends, then God would never bless us because you don't go moments without sin, much less days or weeks. Nothing can threaten God's love for you. Line up the satanic host against you. Angels, principalities, and powers. Line up the demons of your own heart. And nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If that's not true, why do this? Why celebrate the table? Because in the end, it's all up to us anyway. Friend, it's that kind of trust in God's goodness, even in the midst of your badness, that will actually transform you into his likeness. Because you can't do it yourself. It takes the sovereign Spirit of God to transform you. One day, praise God, we'll be home. Home might not look like what you think it will look like. That's what we're going to look at after Easter. But one day we will be home. We will be all that we ought to be. Right now we're exiles. So you know what? Hope in exile looks like praise. It looks like singing to God as if it's all already done, even though it's not already done yet. And that's what I want to call you to on this day. That's why I'm so grateful for the songs that Steve chose, not knowing where I was going with this sermon. The songs today just seem to elicit from your hearts praise for this great God. Friends, that's how we live in exile. We sing as if it's already done because in Jesus it already is.